are listening to the Sermon Podcast from Real Life on the Palouse, reaching the world for Jesus, one person at a time.
Well, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Annie, and I'm blessed to serve as the Community Development Pastor here at Real Life on the Palouse. Just want to welcome you here in person and also welcome those of you that are joining us online. We're so glad that you're here and just excited to share God's Word with you this morning as we continue on in this series in the Gospel of Matthew. And for those of you that know me, you may know that for the most part, I'm a pretty upbeat person. Some might even describe me as a person who carries joy or who has joy. And I do genuinely feel joy and feel like I carry joy. And I value looking for the good in people and in situations with the Lord. But as we heard a couple weeks ago through Peter's story, every one of us is complex. We're all complex. Each of us have different personalities, different responses, different experiences that shape us. And while my life has been marked by tremendous joy and delight, I have also experienced what many of you know who are familiar with the feeling wheel as emotions that are in the red category. Raise your hand if you have noticed the feeling wheel before. Any feeling wheel? There we are. All right. The feeling wheel is a tool. I mean, if you don't have one of these, you should get one. But in the feeling wheel, if you hone in on the red category, you will see words that describe emotions like humiliated, bitter, frustrated, betrayed, disrespected, ridiculed, violated, furious, provoked, resentful. That one will get you. Withdrawn and numb. These are all emotions we experience as humans, as a part of being human. And I have experienced these as well. And I also experience joy. And I think one of the gifts of a tool like this is that if you can name the emotion, if you can name what you're feeling, then you can invite God into it. You can invite God into it. And I have to tell you, this week's passage is one I wrestled with. I really, really wrestled with. Not because I didn't know what to say. There's a lot of pieces and ways to dive in. But because it awakens something deep within me, this righteous anger. I don't really love the feel of that, but it awakens this righteous anger in the red category, and it settles in the pit of my stomach. And it also grieves my heart, because what unfolds in the passage today is not only simply tragic, but it's profoundly unjust. Unjust, because what is holy and what is sacred is being dishonored. Today we see Jesus falsely accused. We see him mocked. We watch him be spit on. And there's a weight to this passage that we should not rush past. In many ways, it helps me understand the scene we learned about a couple weeks ago with Peter in the garden. He reached for his sword, ready to fight. And if I'm honest, I feel that. I have joy. I'm mostly kind. And I think in and of myself, I would be a lot like Peter in this situation. Throw down or pull out my sword when what is sacred to me is threatened. For what I value the most, the Lord, my family, the church, his people, God's children. You may wrestle with today's passage as I did, and that's okay. But there's some treasure in here. Today, we're going to consider three movements as we go through the passage. First, we're going to consider the scene. We're going to look at Jesus surrounded by darkness, chaos, evil, corruption on every side of him, all around him. Then we will consider Jesus, We will look and see that it's him. In the middle of it all, we behold Jesus in his unwavering identity, standing in the middle of the chaos, completely devoted to the mission of the Father. And then lastly, we'll look at our response. What do we do with a scene like this? How do we respond when we find ourselves faced with injustice or surrounded by darkness? How do we respond? I've titled this sermon, It's Him. Can you say, It's Him? It's Him. I want that to stick with us. It's Him, because that's what we're coming back to. It's Him. In all that we're going through today, it's Him. And I want to bring our eyes and our attention and our focus and our response back to Him. So to give you a little backstory of where that came from, for those of you that know me, I love words. I love studying words, part of why I love studying the Bible. But for every year, I usually pick a word, and it's just a word that I ask the Lord to grow me in, to keep at the forefront of my focus, to help me filter things through. It's just a part of the way He talks to me throughout the year. And I've picked different words like abide or rooted or honor. Last year was humility. This year, it's Him. It's Him, capital H-I-M. It's Him. And my hope is that today, in all things, your attention will be back brought to Jesus. It's Him. He's the answer to all of our questions, the way through our chaos, the satisfaction we crave, the hope we have, the comfort we need, the path to accurate thinking, the one who leads us into living free and alive in both our lives and in the spirit. It's Him. But there's a tension today. The tension for us will be spending time looking at the scene of injustice that surrounds Jesus, the pre-planned injustice, the evidence didn't matter. And the temptation will be to let everything that is wrong consume us, to consume our attention, to fill up our minds, to fill up our hearts, and leave no room for anything else. So that's the tension. But I want to offer us a different invitation this morning, and that one is not to ignore the evil. We must see it for what it is. We must feel the weight of it and His suffering. But then we allow everything that is wrong to drive us straight to Jesus. Because the story is not ultimately about corruption and evil. It's not about wickedness. It is about Him. It is about the one who entered the middle of it all. And what we see here is the heart of God being revealed, a God of limitless power, immeasurable love, a love that reaches both deep and wide, a love that was for God's people then and is for us here today and for future generations to come. Because the story God's telling has never been centered on the evil. It's always been centered on the one who overcomes it. So today's passage is focused on Him. To give you a little context of where we're at, we are in Matthew 26, 57 through 68 today. And in this story and in this scene, we are in the final hours leading up to the cross. The final hours. And over the last few weeks, we've really teased out the different pieces of the text and looked at different characters and different experiences. But we must remember that everything is happening within the context of a few hours and on the very same evening. This very same evening, Jesus sat down with His disciples for the Passover meal. This very same evening, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed to His Father. There, He was betrayed by Judas, seized by the chief priests and the elders. Peter takes out his sword, cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus puts it back on his head and heals him. And then Jesus is drug out of the garden into the scene we're at today. Today's scene, Jesus is now before the Sanhedrin at the house of Caiaphas. Peter follows up to the courtyard right outside, where he's about to deny Jesus three times. All of these events are happening simultaneously. And Judas is about to head out, be overcome with shame, and end his life. All events leading to the cross are in motion. So if you could, we're going to stand to honor God's word. Before I read the text, though, I'd like to pray over us, since this is a heavy passage. So I'd just like to prepare our hearts. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are here. God, I thank you for the gift of your word, that this is a passage you want us to read and to study, and that you have good in it for us. Lord, I thank you that we know how the story ends. I just pray that as we go through this today, you'd help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, fixed on him. I pray that you would show us what it is you want us to see. And King Jesus, we love you and we honor you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can stay standing. And I'm going to go ahead and read our passage for today, Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" My response to this passage, just feeling unsettled. Pretty angry. Maybe you feel it too. How could they do that? Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin has been called the most corrupt trial in all of human history. This wasn't simply an unfair trial. It was secretive, deceptive, unlawful, and deliberately orchestrated from the very beginning. The outcome had already been decided before the witnesses had ever spoke. Evidence didn't matter. Truth didn't matter. Justice doesn't matter. The very men entrusted to uphold God's law were now twisting it. The religious leaders, the highest spiritual authority in all of Israel, were actively searching for false testimony in order to condemn an innocent man. They're looking for liars. And yet the very verdict handed down that night would change the course of human history. Let's take a closer look. So the scene takes place at Caiaphas' house. It may have looked something like this picture. Jesus is brought not to the Sanhedrin's normal meeting place, the chamber of hewn stone, but to the private home of the high priest. This hearing takes place under the cover of darkness, and Jewish law prohibited that these types of trials would be held at night. So they're already breaking the law from the beginning. It also forbid trials to be held on feast days. And then before the proceedings had ever begun, the law had already been broken. The violations continue. Jewish law required that in a capital case, the council reconvene the following day before confirming a guilty verdict. This safeguard existed to predict against rash and emotional judgments. And this protection was also ignored. The law also required two eyewitnesses whose testimony agreed. Without matching testimony, there could be no conviction. Yet instead of seeking truth, the Sanhedrin searches for witnesses to support the verdict that was already determined. Again, they're looking for liars. Everything about this trial violates the very leaders, the law that they were sworn to uphold. And then there's Caiaphas. He served as Israel's high priest from 18 to 36 AD, approximately. He had already conspired with Judas to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And now he presides over this illegal hearing in his own home. Caiaphas is closely aligned with the Roman authorities. Caiaphas feared Jesus' growing influence would threaten both his position and the fragile political peace with Rome. Gathered with him were the scribes and the elders, the Sanhedrin, Israel's supreme religious and judicial council. This body consisted of 71 members, led by the high priest, and functioned a lot like the Supreme Court, deciding matters of great national importance. And if we look ahead in the Bible, the Sanhedrins were wicked and against the mission of Jesus all the way through. They contributed to the murder of Stephen, having Peter and John beaten. They conspired to murder Paul, having James, the brother of Jesus, conspired to having him stoned to death as well. The Sanhedrins hate Jesus and they hate his mission. And in the middle of all of this wickedness, all of this darkness, all of what feels like chaos, stands Jesus. It's him. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Jesus remained silent. When I think about silence, you know, in our church community, we talk about silence. We try to be comfortable with silence. We've learned to embrace silence. We know that silence leaves room for the Spirit to move and to speak to people individually, and we're not fixing people by embracing silence. And that silence is good. Silence is also a spiritual discipline, or delight, I like to call it, where we practice connecting with God through silence. That's a great thing. Silence can also be used as a teaching moment, like with Jesus back in John 8, when the Pharisees brought before Jesus a woman caught in adultery, right? And he uses silence as a teaching tool, saying nothing for a moment. In the tension, he bends down and puts his finger in the sand and draws in the sand, and then landing with a profound statement, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." But here, before the Sanhedrins, who were seeking false testimony against him that they might put him to death, Jesus remains silent. And his silence here is prophetic. Isaiah 53:4-7 says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." It's him. Jesus is the suffering servant. His silence is a profound expression of his character, his mission, and the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the Son of God. It's him. Jesus doesn't need to defend himself. He knows who he is, and he knows what he came here to do, fully human and fully God. He defeated his fleshly temptation. Everything had already been settled between him and the Father in the garden. And now, I don't know about you, there are not many times in my life that I have witnessed someone remaining silent when falsely accused. Now, I have three lovely little ladies in my house that call me mom, and when one of them is falsely accused, usually I have three voices that are speaking all at the same time. She's lying. That did not happen. There's more to the story. Okay? It's not normal in our human nature for us to remain silent when falsely accused. But our king remained silent. What kind of a king willingly and purposefully takes upon his shoulders the weight of sin and death? He just takes it. He takes it. He takes the lies and everything else. But there's this stillness in Jesus, this stillness amidst the chaos and the lies. Amidst it all stood a king who knows who he is. It's him. There's one line that Jesus speaks in this entire passage, and we're going to look at that. Because the high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He's basically saying, swear by it. And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, this is one of those scriptures that I am so grateful for in the midst of a really, really hard passage. There's some gold here. So I want to spend some time and look at it. If you use Blue Letter Bible or Bible Hub, any tool you have to look at the Greek meaning of words, it really impacts our understanding of the text and expands it. And this one is so cool. If you have your notes and you want to underline it, you can underline "see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." And I would encourage you to go on your own time and look that up. But we're going to look into these five words. The first one being "see." To see in this passage means to behold, see with the eyes, perceive with the mind, to know and to experience. Son of Man, we're talking about Christ, the Son of God, fully human. Seated means to sit, be seated, to occupy the position of, okay? And then right hand. In this context, right hand means honor and authority. So Jesus will be seated at the right hand. Okay? Honor and authority. And then the last one here, power. In my Bible, power in this scripture is capitalized. The Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So power, the Greek word for that is dunamis. Okay, and this word is so cool. It means force, specifically miraculous power, ability, abundance, might, miracle, power, strength, power consisting in or resting upon armies. Power. And power being capitalized, do you know what that tells us? If you enjoy studying the names of God, well, here's another one. The name of your God is also power with a capital P. Isn't that awesome? Power. Would you pray differently in your prayer life if you knew that you were praying to a God whose name was power with a capital P? That's so cool. Would you ask God for miracles in your life if you knew God's name was power? That's so awesome. Behold. Jesus, standing in his identity in the middle of darkness, full of power and authority. It's him. The high priest tore his robe. Why would he do that? Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. That was blasphemy in their eyes. The Sanhedrin wanted Jesus destroyed. Jesus came to bring forgiveness of sins, not overthrowing the Romans like they wanted. and tearing the robe, that was an act of extreme outrage and a public demonstration of this perceived blasphemy. An immediate call for condemnation. But Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin court set this judgment into motion for Pontius Pilate to authorize Jesus' death and Roman soldiers to carry it out. Jesus' plan and mission of redemption was in full motion. Then they spit in his face and struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Jesus took it. He took it all in this moment and in the hours to come. In only a few hours, he would be on the cross. He suffered significantly, but with extravagant love, he took it. For his disciples, for us, for future generations of Jesus' followers, he took it. In my studies, I was reminded of Peter and Judas, and I was wondering, in the midst of what's happening here, in the midst of Jesus taking the spit in his face, I think this is the part that I didn't like the most. How could they do that? How could they dishonor Jesus, what is holy and sacred, by spitting in his face? I hate it. But I wonder if when he took the spit in his face, I wonder if he was thinking about Peter. Peter was outside in the courtyard about to deny him three times. And can you imagine the shame that would come with denying the Messiah who you'd followed and served and loved, and then denying him three times in the garden? Can you imagine the shame? And then I wonder if Jesus was thinking about Judas too. He knew Judas was about to go head out and end his life. He would be overcome by shame. And I wonder if Jesus took the spit in his face from a place of extravagant love, and he said, "This one's for you, Peter. This one's for you, Judas. This one's for you, Annie. This one's for you, all of you. He took your shame too. All of it." How do we respond to such a love? To such a sacrifice? Aware, fully aware of the cost. We could respond in anger or fear, be really stuck on the injustice. What the Sanhedrins and Caiaphas did was absolutely wrong. And injustice is not okay. But we could stay stuck there on everything that was wrong about the lying and the corruption. We could also choose to look away. Sometimes looking at suffering is hard. We could choose to just read on, skip over that hard passage. But what if our response could turn us to him? It's him. To lock eyes with the Son of God who stood in the middle of the darkness and chaos. And you know what? He didn't stand as a victim. He suffered greatly, absolutely. But he stood in full assurance of his identity, fueled by love and filled with power and purpose for you. And I believe this response we are invited into in the passage and in our everyday lives as we witness injustice and wickedness. What will we do when we see it? What happens when emotions in the red category rise up within us and make us want to fight? We can look to him. Jesus will show us how to respond to everything that feels wrong, broken, and unjust. And he will lead us into how to respond with wisdom, grace, truth, and an accurate reflection of his heart. Now, I've never suffered the way Jesus did. I was thinking of stories I could bring into today's message to help me relate to Jesus, but I've never suffered the way Jesus did. I've never had false evidence and testimonies sought out and told over me, stood in the middle of a trial where I've been mocked and spit on. I've never had that. But I have fought spiritual battles in my mind that felt chaotic. I have felt anger and shame. I have felt arrows coming at me and the enemy himself coming against me with nothing but lies. Maybe you've experienced that too. But I believe the enemy of our souls is scared to death of a church that would get a hold of God's extravagant love, our identity in Christ, and position in the kingdom. Church, we can do this. Let's do it. Ladies, I gotta tell you, to the young ladies in the room, if there comes a time and you are wondering who you are, do not look to the culture. Look to your God. Look to your God. Young men, the kingdom needs you to step into all that God has created you to be in him. This is for the church. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Everything shifts in this battle when we bring our attention to him. Before the Sanhedrin, Jesus stood in his identity as the Son of God. And God's word tells us, because of Jesus' sacrifice and the Spirit we received, our identity is as sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. Romans 8:15 says, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Again, I've never suffered the way Jesus suffered. But back in 2019, before my yes to vocational ministry, the Lord started teaching me about adoption to sonship. I was in an intense season of spiritual pressure and also maturing in the Lord. And I think the enemy knew what the Lord was leading me into. He wanted to detour that. I was coming out of an intense season of having babies, and that can be hard on your body and on your mind, and your emotions can impact your thought life. And this season of depression caught me really off guard, because I'm a pretty upbeat person. And that was not my normal feelings. And in this season, through prayer and study and deeply encountering the Lord, he revealed to me the power of getting a hold of my identity as a daughter and position in Christ. I could probably share a whole separate sermon on that. But what I want to share with you today is that one day, after praying and connecting with God, I had a major, major breakthrough. I'm going to invite you into the inner journaling world of Annie, so brace yourselves. It's going to be okay. But I have a picture of an image in my journal that I drew up. And here, what it explains is, for me, I was envisioning all of the chaos, the pressures, the lies of the enemy as coming at me from every side, that I was surrounded and trapped in the middle, kind of on the left. I felt imprisoned. And this might be really simple. If you've already got a hold of this, I'm excited. But also, somebody might need it to be free today. And what the Lord did is he flipped my perspective in a way where I could see the chaos of the world, the pressures, the anxiety, the fear, the shame, whatever it was, flipped it so that that was confined. And around that would be a boundary of peace that separated me from the chaos. It separated me from the chaos with a boundary of peace, that all of the chaos and darkness could be confined in Jesus. And what we see with that is, in him, we can have a different perspective. The next image will show you that because of the cross, we are free. We can hold captive negative emotions. We can hold captive fear, anger, shame, death, anxiety. Any negative thoughts that are just yip-yapping in your ear, they can be confined and held captive and surrounded by a boundary of peace. And that boundary of peace is Jesus. And because of that peace, we are free to live and move, to experience life, to dance, to laugh, to live in joy in the midst of chaos that is confined and surrounded by a boundary of peace. I would see differently. I would look to Jesus, like our passage says. I would see differently. See him, then see myself. And he showed me that because Jesus and my identity as a daughter, that my perspective was inaccurate. I could picture the chaos of the enemy and myself contained. I wasn't trapped or surrounded. I was free. Ephesians 2:6 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ." Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." When we get a hold of our identity in Christ as sons and daughters and our position in connection to him, we share in Christ's victory. What he accomplished on the cross is ours to experience wholeness. Our perspective aligns with the kingdom. We cannot do this apart from him. It's him. It's him. Because of Jesus, who stood in the middle of it all. Because of his suffering, because of his sacrifice, he took it. He took it all. He took the shame too. We are not held captive to shame or any other negative emotion. We can live from this place of victory in Jesus, a new perspective in Jesus, to have joy in him, and be alive in our bodies and in the spirit. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These are not just words on a page. This is an actual invitation to peace, the person of Jesus and the very Spirit of God who indwells in us and shows us how to remain in peace. It's him. In the midst of the chaos, let it drive us back to him. We're going to get ready to move towards communion. So if you would go ahead and get your communion elements out and ready. If you don't have them, you can raise your hand and someone will bring those to you. When I think back to the scene Jesus was in before the Sanhedrins, he was fully God, but also fully human. In his final hours of life before the cross, even with the persecution he walked through, I prayed, "Lord, what is it that you want us to take away from all of this for the church, for me?" And he said, "It's him. It's Jesus, who was and is love, who embodied and lived out extravagant love. He wasn't thinking about himself. I know he was thinking about Peter. He was thinking about Judas, about the disciples who would carry on the mission. He was thinking about me and you. So when we're tempted to focus on the chaos, to fix our eyes on the darkness, I would encourage us to consider the other invitation, not to ignore the evil. But will we let everything wrong drive us to Jesus? Because the story is not ultimately about corruption or injustice or about wickedness. It's about the one who stepped into the middle of all of it. It's him. God's word tells us, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." For the joy. You're the joy. Here we see the very heart of God. Limitless power and immeasurable love expressed, deeper and wider than any suffering, a love that was for his people then and for us now. It's him. Our passage today reminds us of the bread, a glimpse of what it looked like, a body that was broken for us. a king that walked into the room and said, I'll take it. All of it. The shame too. For her, for him, for that son that doesn't know he's a son. For that daughter that doesn't know she's a daughter yet. For Peter, for Judas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin's a group of boys who couldn't yet see. An extravagant love of a king who ran straight to the cross. He took it. Let's take the bread. Thank you for your body, Jesus. That was the very same day. On that night he was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the very same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father God, I thank you for the gift of your Son. King Jesus, we honor you, we love you, and we thank you for your sacrifice. Your love is amazing. It changes our lives. God, I pray that as your people, that we would receive the fullness of your love. God, that we would take that with us today, that we would be reminded in whatever it is that we're going through, Lord, that you're enough. We can look to you. Thank you in this powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this message from Real Life. You can find out more about us by visiting liferotp.com and connecting with us on Facebook and Instagram. Until next time, have a great week.